just before Genesis 34 here, the family of Jacob, now there's 11 sons. We haven't met Benjamin yet. He's still to be conceived. And there is one daughter, Dinah, born of Leah. They're living in Shechem, or near there. They bought a parcel of land there. And they likely lived in this area for about 10 years. We need to know that not every little detail is recorded. Otherwise, they move from here back to Bethel in the north. This is kind of the southeast of Israel. And below that, further south, is Seir, where Esau lived. And Esau's like, hey, all right, I'm taking off. Come see me. And well, if we just read this as if it's the very next thing that happens, and then the next chapter happens, 35, and he goes straight up to Bethel. He never went to see Esau at all. But that's not the case. Isaac was still in the land, and he would have gone and visit his father, Isaac. And then he would have visited Esau. They spent time here, likely a decade, when we look at the ages of the children and how old they would be. Their older sons would be in their 20s, Reuben and Judah and so on, and Simeon, Levi, down through the teens, and Joseph was still quite young. The family would have visited with their relatives, of course, but also they would have dealt with the people of Shechem and done business in that town and been very familiar with what it was to trade with them and to deal with them. So this is going to go into a major event that happens there. And it kind of shows us, well, why is this event put in and not other events? Because here, if you notice, all the events lately in Genesis, it's like they're moving from here to here. And here's why they had to move. And then they went to this area. And then this happened, so they had to move again. And that's what happens here. By the end of this chapter, they have to leave town. They've got to move again. And so that's sort of why I think that one of the major reasons this event is in here. So beginning in verse 1 of Genesis 34. Now Dinah, the daughter of Leah, whom she had borne to Jacob, went out to see the daughters of the land. And when Shechem, the son of Hamor, the Hivite, prince of the country, saw her, he took her and lay with her and violated her. His soul was strongly attracted to Dinah, the daughter of Jacob, and he loved the young woman and spoke kindly to the young woman. We'll pause there. There are many interactions through these years, but here it is recorded in detail. This event with Dinah and the son of Hamor, Shechem is his name, and Shechem is the name of the city as well. Who was named first? I don't know. But they have the same name, the city and the man, so you don't get confused, okay? Hamor was a Hivite. He was the prince or chieftain or the chief magistrate, the president, the prime minister, or whatever you want to call him, of the country, of that area. And his son Shechem was an honored and very important man among them. He must have had other children, but Shechem was the next in line, very important in that society. And when Dinah went to spend time amongst the young women of Shechem, he took special notice of her and was very attracted to her. It says here that he took her, he lay with her, and he violated her. But what was Dinah doing there? Why was she there? In verse 1, it says that Dinah went out to see the daughters of the land. She went to spend time with the young girls of Shechem. She needed some socializing. She needed some friendships beyond her mob of dirty shepherding brothers. And so she goes to see the girls of the land, you know, and I'm sure she's noticing their fashions, noticing their styles and the trends that are happening in their society. Maybe she's finding out what the latest tabloids say and what the hottest TV programs are going on right now. And it's all hearsay for her because she doesn't have a TV at home, of course. She's in Jacob's family. But she gets to at least hear it when she goes to town and talk with the girls and hairstyles, whatever. But oh, her head's covered or something, you know. And yet she's looking, right? She's spending time with them and around them. And while everything in Vanity Fair is catching her eye, she caught the eye, this young man, the son of the president of that land. And he was so used to the world, he saw, I think, something different in her. Something exotic, something fair, something different. And he was attracted to her. She wasn't like the other girls of the town. She was, after all, innocent. She was, after all, naive. And he took special notice of her. His heart was attracted to her. So being the important man that he was, and like great men feel they have the right to do, they can get whatever they want, and he takes her to himself. He seduces her, and he was probably brought up to believe the world revolves around him. And he's the center of life and honor in Shechem. And so he saw her, he took her, he lay with her, he violated her. Whether it is rape or not, we don't know. The word violated, defiled, it's many other places in Scripture. It's a common word that's used. Was it rape? Was it not rape? Don't know. But probably looking at the age that Dinah would be, it would be at least what we know in our society as statutory rape. So here we have that in the Scripture, maybe the first time that we've come across this instance, this evil in mankind, where someone takes advantage of another in a sexual way. It's clear that those living in Shechem had very loose living, that it wasn't abnormal in Shechem for the guys to go out and take women and to have loose living like this. But in Jacob's family, it was not normal. It was not okay. They had higher morals. And they were not to have sexual relations before or outside of marriage. That is biblical. This causes no small affair, no small event. It's forever what would be known as the Dinah incident. Maybe that's in the heading of the chapter there, which isn't inspired Scripture, but mine says it. It says the Dinah incident. The Dinah incident. It's forever known as this now. How would you like your name attached to something so terrible? Verse 4, so Shechem spoke to his father Hamor, saying, get me this young woman as a wife. And Jacob heard that he had defiled Dinah, his daughter. Now his sons were with his livestock in the field. So Jacob held his peace until they came. Then Hamor, the father of Shechem, went out to Jacob to speak with them. With him, Jacob. So it appears that Shechem was deeply attracted to her. She wasn't just another night's outing for him, but he wasn't going to leave her the next day. He spoke kindly to her. He's trying to assure her, I do love you, and I'm sincere in this, and I want a relationship, and these things. And I mean, he goes to his dad. He speaks kindly to her, goes to his dad and says, I'm in love with her. And he tells his dad what to do. He says, Dad, I want her. Go get her for me. And something in their society they must have had then. Parents would arrange the marriages, very common in these ancient cultures. Parents would speak with one another and say yes and yes, at least have the parents' consent, which is still a wise thing today, to have the parents' consent. But something honorable there about the people of Shechem that, okay, we needed the fathers to arrange this. But notice that Hamor doesn't correct his son at all. Hamor doesn't rebuke Shechem for what he did. He doesn't say, you did what? You went and you took Jacob's daughter, his only daughter that we have recorded. Maybe he had more, but I don't think so. It's the only one recorded in the Scriptures. You went and you took her, and you violated her. You took her virginity, and now you want me to go and arrange the marriage and stuff. I think it's right that you marry her since you did that, but that was wrong. There's nothing like that. There's no sorrow, no repentance, no remorse. It's just indifference, really. Almost expected, maybe. So Hamor takes no issue with it, but sets out immediately to get his little prince whatever he wants, and he goes to see Jacob. But Jacob didn't want to make the decision until his older sons came back from their work day. So he held his peace, which means he just kept silent. He kept quiet. Now, Jacob keeping quiet is what will be one of the main problems through the outcome of this. Jacob just kept quiet. Jacob doesn't stand up. He doesn't be the man. He does not lead in this chapter. And it causes major problems that he doesn't. So there's a time when you should keep your peace and wait for others to be around, making decisions and so forth, and hold yourself. But there should be a time also when you shouldn't keep your peace and you need to courageously lead. So verse 7. And the sons of Jacob came in from the field when they heard it, and the men were grieved, the sons, right? Very angry, because he had done a disgraceful thing in Israel by lying with Jacob's daughter, a thing which ought not to be done. The sons come back from their work day, think they're going to have their meal, you know, enjoy the fellowship with one another. No, they come home to this incident. And they're saying, what? Notice the kids in Shechem, the young men in Shechem, are running around partying. The kids in Jacob's family are out working. They come home. This is a work day. And they find out all night these revelries have been going on. They're protective of their sister, but they're protective of their name. They're protective of the identity of Israel as a nation, the calling that they have that Jacob would have spoken to them about. Listen, we have a special calling from God. And he would have conferred that upon them and told them about that. In verse 8, it says, but Hamor spoke with them, saying, the soul of my son Shechem longs for your daughter. Please give her to him as a wife and make marriages with us. Give your daughters to us and take our daughters to yourselves, so you shall dwell with us and the land shall be before you. Dwell and trade in it and acquire possessions for yourselves in it. So Hamor really just, he encourages them. Listen, my son loves your daughter. Let them be married. He longs for her. Give her to him as a wife. You know, and where are these sons going to get wives, by the way? There's a lot of sons here. Where are they going to get wives? Laban's, you know, there's no more Laban in the picture. And they're going to eventually and have to marry through tribes and others around them. You know, they would desire that that woman would first understand, yes, I will be an Israelite and I will worship the God of Yahweh and so forth, God of Jacob and Abraham, Isaac. But they would be getting daughters from around. And anyway, Hamor, he has no apology again, by the way, to state that again. No repentance, but he kind of treats it like a business deal. They're grieved. They're very wrathful, angry. And they're increasingly disgusted, but they are holding, I think, a poker face or just a little bit, you know, like clenching teeth and so on. But Hamor, he's saying, listen, here's what you can have. You can all have wives. You can have land. You can have possessions. You're going to get a lot. You can have a lot more. We have a lot to offer you guys. And he just expands the interest way beyond this marriage and starts including everyone. Then Shechem said to her father in verse 11 and her brothers, let me find favor in your eyes, and whatever you say to me, I will give. Ask me ever so much dowry and gift, and I will give according to what you say to me. But give me the young woman as a wife. So Shechem interrupts. The son interrupts his dad. He's like, Dad, we're not here for your big business deals. We're here because I want Dinah as a wife. And he interrupts his father and he jumps in there and he says to Jacob and the brothers, listen, I want Dinah as a wife and I'll pay anything that you ask me to pay. I will buy her from you. I'll pay the dowry. And the sons take it the wrong way. At the end, they're going to say that he treated your daughter, Dinah, our sister, like a harlot, which means you could just buy her. You could just purchase her. That's how they treated her. And that's what they saw this as, and maybe it was just like that. But Shechem interrupts, and notice, by the way, it says he spoke with her father and her brothers. In other words, Jacob was still in the tent. Jacob was still there, though silent. I read some commentators who said that maybe Jacob had left by this time. He wasn't there. The text says he was there, which speaks to something. Maybe he left. He was just like, I cannot deal with this, and walked away. And that could be a problem at times when maybe you need to take a breather. But walking away from an issue that God wants to use you to deal with, and you shouldn't. But he was there, and he just kept his peace, and he kept keeping his peace. In verse 13, but the sons of Jacob answered Shechem. They're taking the lead here instead of Jacob. And Hamor his father, and spoke deceitfully. There's a forethought of what's going to happen. Because he had defiled Dinah, their sister. So they've got this deceitful plan. Specifically Levi and Simeon, they had this plan. And this plan is going to be absolutely awful. Totally cruel, totally deceitful. And I've got to say something, that you want to see heroes throughout the scripture. You know, go Jacob, go sons of Jacob. And you're like, yeah, they're the good guys and the other guys are the bad guys. But you know what? They're all sinners. That's what you're going to find. Failure written on every name. That's why there's gravestones in the world. That's why there's tombs, failure, there's sin in the heart of mankind. You can't hide from it. The Bible doesn't hide from the character of sin, be they children of Jacob or not, be they Christian or not or anything. The Bible is straight up and straightforward. In any man or woman, it's clear. Sin is sin. And here it's unfortunately the failure, yes, unfortunately, of some of Jacob's sons. Why is that unfortunate? Because maybe they're the ones that should have known better. Anyhow, let's move on. Verse 14, and they said to them, "We cannot do this thing, to give our sister to one who is uncircumcised, for that would be a reproach to us." They already feel they're reproached, right? But they're going to say something else here. "But on this condition, we will consent to you." Oh, we're listening. We're all ears now. What's the condition? "If you will become as we are, if every male of you is circumcised, then we will give our daughters to you, and we will take your daughters to us, and we will dwell with you, and we will become one people. But if you will not heed us and be circumcised, then we will take our daughter and be gone. We are not going to give her to you at all." So here's the plot that they've got, and it's a deceitful one, and the verse already told us, the scripture. We can be united, but there is a problem. So here's why we can't. It's a religious problem. And if the Shechemites would be circumcised, then we can unite, as Hamor suggests and wants, and as Shechem could have Dinah as he so desires. But if not, they're going to take Dinah and keep separated from the Shechemites completely. Verse 18, and their words pleased Hamor and Shechem, Hamor's son. So the young man did not delay to do the thing. Yeah, all right, I'll be circumcised. Because he delighted in Jacob's daughter. He was more honorable than all the household of his father. In his attitude and what he was doing, or just in that he had an honored position, he was more honorable than all the house of his father. He was the prime, the alpha male, you know, in Shechem town. And Hamor and Shechem, his son, came to the gate of their city and spoke with the men of their city, saying, they got to convince everyone else now, right? "These men are at peace with us." Really? "Therefore, let them dwell in the land and trade in it, for indeed the land is large enough for them. Let us take their daughters to us as wives, and let us give them our daughters. Only on this condition will the men consent to dwell with us, to be one people. If every male among us is circumcised as they are circumcised, will not their livestock, their property, and every animal of theirs be ours?" I mean, people may have been at that point, "What? No, thank you. No, you got grandpas there, you got middle-aged men there and young men there." And they're like, okay, but then Hamor's got to add that in verse 23. "Hey, will not their livestock, their property, and every animal of theirs be ours? And let us consent to them, and they will dwell with us. And all who went out of the gate of the city heeded Hamor and Shechem, his son. Every male was circumcised, all who went out of the gate of his city." They did consent to it. And it's interesting. Hamor like plays the double card there. He says the exact same thing to Jacob that he says to the people of Shechem town, but he just does it opposite. "Hey, Jacob, all our stuff's going to be yours. You're going to be rich from us." And then he turns around and goes to the people of Shechem. "Hey, guess what? You guys, you can have all their daughters. They're going to become one with you. And you get all their stuff too, to boot. You're going to be rich. Our society is larger than theirs, and we're just going to suck up their society into ours, and our culture and everything is just going to dominate theirs." And that probably would happen. And so the people are like, okay. But you think, wait, circumcision. And of course you had Shechem. Shechem was the example. He was honored above all, and he was like, "I'm there." And it was like, whoa, Shechem's for it, Hamor's for it. A lot of incentive here. We'll do it. But what about circumcision? It wasn't entirely uncommon. Israelites were not the only ancient peoples to be circumcised. So circumcision was known by them. They were aware of what it was and what it entailed for them. No doubt they've heard of it, aware of its practice. So it was suggested by the two chiefs of the city, and they conceded to it. Verse 25. It happened. They got circumcised. "Now, it came to pass," this was like a play unfolding, next chapter here, next horrific scene, "on the third day when they were in pain," and they would have been in great pain, fever, and such would have ignited, and possibly infection in some. And this is the day that they knew the highest peak of pain and trouble was going to be upon them. Third day, they were in pain. That two sons of Jacob, Simeon and Levi, Dinah's brothers, each took his sword and came boldly upon the city and killed all the males. And they killed Hamor and Shechem his son with the edge of the sword, and took Dinah from Shechem's house and went out. She saw it. She was already living in his house. The sons of Jacob came upon the slain and plundered the city because their sister had been defiled. They took their sheep, their oxen, and their donkeys, what was in the city and what was in the field, and all their wealth, and their little ones and their wives they took captive, and they plundered even all that was in the house. But the house says, Simeon and Levi, they knew all along what they were going to do. They conjured this plan. How could they avenge their sister and their house's honor? Now, they can't just kill Shechem. They think Shechem deserves death. You rape my sister, you're dead. Okay, it's good for brothers to be protective of their sisters, maybe to a certain degree. But here they take the law into their own hands. This is the wild Middle East, as it were, the Wild West. I mean, what laws did they have that were going around out there? Who was the law keeper? What was the governing authorities, you know? There was no UN. I heard of what pastor recently called UN, unnecessary. But Simeon and Levi, they conjure this plan. How can they avenge it? They can't just kill Shechem. They'd have to go to war with the whole people, and they're not going to face those odds. So here's an idea. And in the tent, I could imagine, all the sons are in there. Maybe the youngest ones aren't. I don't know, like Joseph. Jacob's in there. Shechem's in there. Hamor's in there. Maybe Dinah's in there, maybe not. And there's room for two of them to stand back a little and hatch a plot. You know what? Let's get a circumcision. If we do circumcision, guess what? Then we'll take them. You know? I'm mumbling because maybe they were mumbling and they came up with this plan. Convince them to take circumcision. On the third day, that fever and that pain are at its worst. All the males are going to be incapacitated, which means they are going to be totally weak and without strength or power. So you've got two men that take a city. Perhaps some brothers came along. I kind of don't think so. They probably got some of their servants to join them in this because, I mean, that's a lot of loot to carry. A lot of work to be done in a day. And they took the whole town, the whole city. They went from house to house, slaying every man from the greatest, Hamor, to his son Shechem, and taking Dinah out, down to the least. People that had no idea this was going to happen to them. No idea. It's murder, right? And then they pillage the whole town, and the field, and all the houses. They take everything of value with them. And not only that, they enslave the women and the little kids. They enslave all the remaining people. I mean, the hatred that would brew in them against these men that they were enslaved under in the future. Think about that. I think about that, man. Don't treat kids bad. Like, they'll come back. They grow up one day. Little things become big things. Watch out. You better not do that. I think, yeah, Heather and I were watching a old Charles Dickens movie. And one of the, you know, Charles Dickens, maybe. And there's those adults treating kids terribly. I'm like, that little boy's going to be a big boy one day. You better not do that. But terrible, horrific, isn't it? Now, listen to this. Dinah's name, what's it mean? Her name means judgment or justice. That's what her name means. Her name means justice, judgment. And is that what they were doing? They were bringing justice. They were bringing judgment upon the people of Shechem for what they did to Dinah. They think they're being just. They're avenging their wrong sister with their zealous anger. They were very angry. They were full of it. And so they acted in that. We're acting because we're avenging. They defiled her. Or are they really acting because of their anger? Did their defilement justify their anger? Well, they justified their work by their anger, certainly, or through it. Their justice was not justice at all. Was it? I got to ask, was it just? Well, the soul that sins shall die, the Bible says. So was it just? Well, all the others didn't sin, did they necessarily? But that's in the Lord's hands. And I'm just asking you, I'm helping you think with me here. How do we know? I got a question for you then. How do we know when something is just? How will you know if something's just or not? Fair, right, righteous. How can you make that determination? That's just. Big things to little things. You've got maybe you vote and you've got things with the government. You think, that's just. That's a just policy. I want to vote for it. That's not a just. How do you determine what's just and what's not? You've got little things in your house. A kid steals a cookie. What's just? No cookies for the rest of your life? You know? Have another? What's just? Make more with me? Make cookies? I don't know. What's just, right? Again, they didn't have laws. Here it is, the wild Middle East, the wild West. The laws are in their own rights. They take into their own hands. And we have to make judgment calls every day. All the time we have to make judgment calls. How will you know what's just unless you ask or seek someone who knows what to do in a situation where a wrong happened from one person to another, an offense? Well, justice, it's going to require wisdom. We were looking at and read a little bit of Proverbs chapter, was it 6 or was it 8? I think it was Proverbs 6 this morning. And it talks about wisdom. You can know, you can have wisdom. And Jesus became for us wisdom, didn't he? So a big reason, by the way, the Old Testament is going to go into the civil laws. There's ceremonial laws, there's civil laws and so on. The civil laws, all through Deuteronomy, is because God is giving, establishing justice system, a law, an order system. Mankind needs laws. We need rules. We need order. It's just Lord of the Flies on the whole earth. Would you like that? No. Laws are good, right? But they need to be just laws, and they need to be upheld in a just way. Wrongs can be paid for, but they need to be righted as much as possible. But we need direction from a higher authority so that we are not just subjective in our reasoning and our rationale to try to figure out what's just, but so that we can be objective. If you're just making a judgment call without a higher authority helping you understand what's just, you can apply it to parenting or work or relationships of any kind, okay? And you're just subjective to your feelings, to your emotions, to your thoughts, you may not be right. You may not be right. You may act too harsh. You may have motives that you think are good, but even then, the Bible is so awesome because it says things like, God, teach me, show me if there's any hidden thing within me. Help me even know those things I don't know about myself so that I can think clearly. I can make reasonable, right decisions, the ones that are in accord with righteousness. Because hey, what's righteousness? I always say, "What? It's right. Right is righteousness." And this was not the justice of God. Not at all. James 1:20 says, "For the wrath of man does not produce the righteousness of God." You're not going to separate justice from righteousness and it still be justice, are you? You're going to take righteousness away from justice and call it just? I have a just cause here, but it's not righteous or whole? No, it's not just anymore. No way, you've lost it. Righteousness and justice, they're going to go together. And the wrath of man doesn't produce the righteousness of God. The wrath of man, it will not act justly. The anger of man can't handle that. So here they are. I mean, we've got murdering, we've got pillaging, we've got slavery. The only thing they didn't do was rape. Oh, but that was already done by the other team, right? My goodness. This chapter's full of it. The world's full of it. There's so much evil in the world. There's so much sin in the world. But we live in a society where we live behind walls and we cover everything and we go watch rape in movies and we go watch murder in movies and we entertain ourselves with it. I'll think, oh, that's fine. Oh, really? You know, we have you know, called sin. It's called other things entertainment when really it's still sin. You know, philosophizing that it's okay because we're not actually doing it. Jesus said, if you think it in your heart, you've done it. If you're meditating on it, if you're enjoying it, you've done it. It's there, right? But it's happening all over the world, isn't it? I mean, with the news media, we're getting more and more reports what's happening in Boko Haram and with that militant group in Africa and what's happening over with ISIS and what's happening in other places of the world. They're kind of like this. It's kind of a similar picture. We do this in the name of God. Slice, stab, harm people, enslave people. It's absolutely horrendous. Jesus said in John 10:10, the thief, the devil, comes to steal, kill, and destroy. That's what they did. But I come to give life and give it more abundantly, give it to the full. I come to give fullness of life, not to steal, not to kill, not to destroy people. So I'm already helping us get some wisdom on what they did to determine, well, was what they did just? And what am I using to get that wisdom? I'm using scripture, you guys. I'm using Jesus. I'm using the scriptures to determine actions in life and things that people do, whether it is righteous or not righteous. There's a higher authority for us. Obviously, what they did was, it was of the devil. It was not of God. It wasn't of the Lord to do that. People can run around. They're like, oh, the Old Testament full of this. And here's God's people doing this and that. It's sin. It's sin. God's not going to be pleased with this. We'll read about it in a second. The people of Shechem, what they needed was a witness. Jacob's family knew of the true and living God. The people of Shechem did not. They did not. They had these quasi-morals going on. Jacob's family had more morals and they had more responsibility than the people of Shechem did. And whom much is given, much is required. They were to be a witness. If they were worshiping God in the beauty of holiness, this ugly thing wouldn't happen. Instead, the people would receive a witness. But this was not a witness of God, his holiness, his righteousness, his justice, his love, his mercy. What was it? It was a witness of man's justice, man's attitude or whatever, instead of God's. And what's worse, what's way worse, is this was man's justice in the name of God's. That's way worse. It's not God's justice, but man is putting his name on it. See, they use the sign of circumcision. And circumcision is a wonderful sign. It's symbology. You don't have to be circumcised to be right with God at all, physically. But we do need a spiritual circumcision, one of the heart. Circumcision is a sign, a symbolic, and it says it represents that you are separated, the flesh and the spirit. That old nature, the carnal nature, the sinful heart and lifestyle is now cut off, and now you have a pure heart before the Lord without the flesh. But you're going to walk in the Spirit. It sets you apart from these things. And they took that sign of circumcision, and in the name of God, hey, we need to be circumcised, and they blasphemed it. They totally blasphemed it. Let me tell you a story about Constantine. His famous name, right? The turn of the 4th century, the 300 AD, coming to 312 AD. Constantine is the first Roman, he was the first of the Roman emperors to solely rule Rome. He's the first one, okay? And before that, it was a tetrarchy, four rulers over the Roman Empire. And Constantine wanted it all to himself. He wanted everything to himself. So he went to the battle of the Milvian Bridge. And it's called that because it's this bridge that crosses the Tiber River. And Constantine was out to defeat another Roman ruler, Maxentius. And it was on October 28th, 312 AD, that he did this, to end this tetrarchy of Rome and to be the sole ruler of the Roman Empire. Maxentius was drowned in the Tiber River that day, his army defeated. He was the last one in Constantine's way for that rule and power that he lusted for. And according to the chroniclers or historians, such as Eusebius of Caesarea or Lactantius. The battle marked the beginning of Constantine's, listen to this, conversion to Christianity. Oh, wow, really? So Eusebius recounts that Constantine and his soldiers had a vision of the Christian God promising victory if they daubed the sign of the cross, or others say, no, it wasn't the cross. It was the Chiro, Chiro, which are the first two letters of Christ's name in Greek, again, about 300 years after Jesus Christ, on their shields. And by the way, that Chiro, when I was visiting family in the States, I went to their church and I asked, I said, and I did not know at the time. I wasn't playing a game. I went to the, I don't know, bishop, priest, whatever they call those guys. I said, "What? Can you tell me what the symbols mean?" He's wearing, you know, stuff. And he's got this big thing here, and there's these, like, you know, almost, what are those Boy Scout badges? Like, what is that? And so he's got this, the main symbol. Oh, no, he had a giant wooden, he's got all the symbols, but he had a giant wooden necklace. That's the one I want to know what it meant. And it was, and he said, it's Chi Rho. And it's the P with an X. It's the big P with an X. Looks like, kind of like a shepherd's staff with an X kind of thing. And he has Chi Rho. That's what that is. First two letters of Christ's name in Greek. I'm like, oh, interesting. And then I'm reading about the history, and I'm reading about this. I'm like, bingo. My mind just grabbed onto that. So he had to be a descendant of Constantine, this man that I met. I'm just kidding. Conspiracy. How to create conspiracies. Not at all, right? I don't know that man's heart or if he even realizes some of this stuff. But prior to the battle, it was recorded Constantine, you know, he saw a vision of the Christian God and his soldiers. Some say he saw a sign of the cross somewhere. And some say he heard, by this sign you shall conquer. Conquer what, Constantine? Conquer who? Conquer to what end? By this sign you shall conquer? Well, the children of Israel here, Levi and Simeon, used the sign of circumcision to conquer. And through the Crusades of the High Middle Ages in the 1000, 1100, 1200 AD, they used the sign of the cross to conquer many peoples and many lands. Many people are using the sign of the crescent moon to conquer. Whatever the sign they're using this religious as a religious backing to say what we're doing is just. There is a higher authority that says this is right. See what they're doing? By using religion, I'm using a higher authority to justify my evil actions. Whoa, we've got to be very careful with things like that. And I think about it all, and I'm like, okay, back home to Victoria, what do I need? What do people around me need? They need a witness of God. But if we go out and we mock people, holding the placards, God hates, God hates, you're going to hell, these things. People just feel like you're mocking them. You know that. People feel like you're mocking them. They feel like you don't love them, that you don't care, that you don't understand. And I say, well, we need to engage in friendship evangelism. Yes, make friends with people. But what do they feel? Do they feel condemned by you, or do they feel loved by you? Do you speak the truth? Yeah, I'm speaking truth. But do you speak truth in love? Jesus spoke the truth, and sinners loved being near him because they knew he loved him. At one hand, I'm convicted. On one hand, I'm melting in my heart because of his great love by which he speaks truth. That's what we need. And so may we not go speak truth unless we know we're first filled with love. Love is greater. Love is the greatest. Now, Jesus, he is the truth, and God is also love. And what here they're doing things that are not loving people in the world when they use these religious reasons to conquer others. And it's not loving. Therefore, I don't think it's truthful. You know, what do we do? Conquering by the cross. By this sign you shall conquer. What are we to conquer? What does the cross conquer? A cross conquers me. And your cross conquers you. Jesus' cross conquers sin. Take up your cross. And conquer others? No, take up your cross. Deny yourself. Deny yourself and follow me. The cross was meant so that my sin, my anger, All these things can be conquered. Even my lack of true wisdom, my false righteousness can be conquered. All these things can be conquered. And that spiritual circumcision can really take place. And I can really take up a shield of faith and a sword of the Spirit, the Word of God. And I can wear a helmet of war called the helmet of salvation and wear that belt of truth. And I have gospel on my feet, the gospel of peace, not to make war, but to go in love so that I can stand against all that which wars against me and still stand in victory because the devil wants to rule the world and come against the truth. He loves this kind of game. He loves this kind of stuff. He loves what Constantine was doing. He loves what Simeon and Levi were doing. Again, John 10:10, he's all about that. We also read, though, in the book of James, mercy triumphs over judgment. Mercy triumphs over judgment. That is such an amazing principle. When you look at the Ark of the Covenant, the mercy seat, and it was this place of judgment on sin, but the mercy seat would be sprinkled with the blood, and mercy would triumph over the law, which was inside that ark. Mercy triumphing over judgment. Jesus on the cross, mercy triumphing over judgment for all of us, all humanity. We need that. Circumcision of the heart. So here Jacob is hiding. The young men are zealously fighting. And I don't want that. Fighting, flighting. I want to lay down my life for the sake of others in love, reaching the world who needs a true witness of the character of God. In verse 30, Jacob responds, "Then Jacob said to Simeon," he finally speaks. The man rises up and says to Levi and Simeon, "You have troubled me by making me obnoxious among the inhabitants of the land, among the Canaanites and the Perizzites. And since I am few in number, they will gather themselves together against me and kill me. I shall be destroyed, my household and I." But they said, "Should he treat our sister like a harlot?" So they had their comeback to his rebuke to them. He was not pleased. Turn to Genesis 49, please. Genesis chapter 49. Jacob responds, and he basically says, "You guys went out and spread darkness. That's what you guys did. You did not go out with light. And now we're a reproach amongst the people." Genesis chapter 49, verse 5. Here's where Jacob, his last words, his dying words, he's blessing his kids. Now imagine getting this blessing. Okay? You're an adult now. Your father's dying. And here's the blessing he gives you. Verse 5 of 49. "Simeon and Levi." Oh, he's going to bless you both together. "Both of you guys come here at once. Your brothers, instruments of cruelty. And in their dwelling place. Or are in their dwelling place. Let not my soul enter their council. Let not my honor be united to their assembly. For in their anger they slew a man. And in their self-will, not God's will, they hamstrung an ox. Cursed be their anger, for it is fierce, and their wrath, for it is cruel. I will divide them in Jacob and scatter them in Israel." Whoa. This is like years and years later, you guys. Years later. Decades. And here's what the Holy Spirit, what the Lord thinks. Instruments of cruelty are in their heart, in their dwelling place, in their life. I never want to take their counsel. They took their own counsel, right? I don't want their counsel. I don't want my honor united with theirs. Their anger, their wrath, it's so cruel. It's so cruel. So you see the heart of Jacob bleeding over his son's actions. But they silence him. "Wait, Dad, what about Dinah? Should she have been allowed to be treated like a harlot by them?" What's the answer to that? No, she shouldn't have. She shouldn't have been treated like allowed to be just treated like a harlot. Nothing, no recourse. No recourse at all. There is consequence for actions. So they say, "Well, what about that? You didn't do anything, Dad. So we did it. We took it upon ourselves to act when you wouldn't." And that's the problem, is Jacob didn't. You remember Absalom? It'll be in the future in the books of Samuel. Absalom and King David's son, Absalom. And something happens to Absalom's dear sister. And Absalom is like, "Dad, do something about this." David's like, "No." Absalom's like, "Brewing. He wants to see justice. Young men want to see justice. And if we don't show them it, they're going to go off in their own counsel and mess up their lives. So they want to see something right. They want to follow what's right. They want to see justice. Absalom wants to see it. David doesn't do anything about it. Absalom takes the matter into his own hands. In the zeal and youthful strength, he runs ahead of the wisdom and counsel of God and gets himself killed and isn't even buried in a proper place by the end of it. It's awful. Just terrible what happens to him. It's tragic. In this chapter, you actually have the parents being led by the kids. You've got Hamor's son, Shechem, saying, "Dad, you do this and you do that." And Hamor's not like rebuking his son at all. He's like, "Oh, yeah, oh, yes, yes. And maybe I can get something out of this too and increase my popularity or, you know, my governance over all, more people," something like that. And Jacob's not doing anything and his sons are doing something about it. I think, you know, when I was younger, still young, but, you know, 20 years ago, how good was I at running my life? Oh, it was bad. It was not good. I was not good at running my own life. I tell people sometimes I basically was not given a fence. There was no fence. Fence? What fence? I could leave school for weeks on end without any consequence or recourse. I could go away for 2 weeks without getting a phone call. "Where did you go? Where are you?" At 16 or whatever. I could do whatever I wanted. And that's how we lived. It's terrible. And I did need freedom to make choices of my own, but I needed guidance. I needed mentorship. I needed counsel. I needed help to process the thoughts and the feelings and all the powerful emotions and the things that are going on in the world. How do I live? What's the right way to go? Show me something. So I want to visit that point again. We need godly influences. We need leadership. How do you get leadership? Here's leadership. Follow me as I follow Christ. Those who learn the Bible and obey it. Those who learn about Jesus and follow Jesus. That is leadership that you want to follow. A community of people who are led by Christ who will then lead the less mature. Shechem's father, Hamor, reminds me of some that I grew up around. Other friends, fathers, and parents. Well, if my kids are going to party, they might as well do it at my house. It's a safe place. I might as well be able to watch. That's a very common idea, I know, in BC. If you're going to drink, let's do it in a safe place, in a safe way. Let's, you know, if you're going to get plastered, if you're going to do this, well, can I join you? Some parents, you know, it is. It's just awful, right? So they're enjoying that with their kids or whatever, and hopefully it's a safe environment or whatever. It doesn't always go that way, does it? One thing always leads to another. That's kind of like Hamor. The problem is there's no real right from wrong. There's no justice being given out. It's kind of this quasi-morality. It's a society, right? If you didn't hurt anybody, I guess. Maybe. Wash over everything. Don't offend anyone. Let's just turn it all and call it all good. The rules, do what you want. Just don't hurt people. Sin lies in the heart, though. And here was this prince in this quasi-moral household, and he lusted after Dinah. He took advantage of her. He violated her. It was wrong. But no one had the guts to say it, to speak the truth in love, until Jacob's sons come along. Now, Jacob was on the other side of the same coin as Hamor, actually. And the coin is, don't involve yourself too much. Don't lead. That's the coin. Hamor wasn't leading, really. Jacob wasn't leading at all. And Jacob knew more right from wrong. He knew God. He was negligent. What could he have done in regards to it? Well, Dad, should he treat our sister like a harlot? Verse 31. Should he? No. So Jacob could have either. He could have taken Dinah and isolated her. So she wouldn't have gone to see the women of the town and gotten used to hanging out with them. She could have insulated her. Or he could have insulated her, his daughter. Or he could have ignored it and not involved himself in her too much and just hope it works out. She'll follow my example eventually. Right? There's kind of three approaches. Maybe you think there's more in life. But should he have isolated Dinah from the world about her? You're welcome to have that opinion. I don't think so. The fact is, there is no place in Canaan they could have gone to be away from other tribes. There's no place. They would have been near somebody, some pagan culture in Israel somewhere. Okay? And nor is there any place in the world you or I can go that actually takes us out of this world. Think about that. Shouldn't take too long. No place in the world you can go to be out of the world. You're going to be in it wherever you go. Oh, here the morality is so much better in, you know, this location or that location or this location. Well, yeah, I mean, don't go live on the Vegas Strip with your kids or wherever, right? Like, there's some common sense to be had in some of these things. And to a degree, isolating our kids from certain things and influences is good. But I think better than isolating is insulating. I'm going to write off ignoring it and not involving yourself right now. We don't need to talk about that one. Better than isolating is insulating. What is insulating? It's adding a protective layer on the outside or inside, but that's attached to you. And I would say this, it's adding an inward layer of character that can stand in the midst of the world and the pressures of it. It's building inner characters that teach the truths of God. When our kids are being washed with the word, when our kids are watching examples of how do my parents deal with these things, then we're building inward character, teaching what is light, so that as we encounter darkness, we can recognize it and know what to do. As our children go out amongst the world and get jobs and do other things like that, they may be better prepared to meet the harsh realities and make the choice to follow Jesus. See, Jesus called us to be in the world but not of the world. He said, I don't want you actually to separate yourself totally from the world. I want you in the world. Because how are they going to hear the gospel? How did you hear it? You're no better than they. You know, that's like being someone like Constantine and these others and these guys like, you know, we're more righteous, we're more moral. People won't receive that. That's awful. I'm a sinner saved by grace. And people need that message. And you take the light out into the world and they see how you deal with things and how you respond. That doesn't mean stop behaving righteously. That doesn't mean let go of all your morals. No. Have grace, have love, and stand up for what's right. He called us to be in the world, not of. Proverbs 1:10 says this, my son, here's counseling a child. My son, when sinners entice you, do not consent or go in with them. And you can find many other such verses. Now, it does not say if sinners entice you. And they can't entice you. Sin can't entice you if there's not already the temptation there within your heart. If you had no temptation in the heart, you could go anywhere and never be tempted. But see, it begins there. It's already in your heart. So then you go out and then sinners are like, join me in this. Hook into the temptation of your heart. Oh, okay. Reel you in. But you've got the word of God. When sinners entice you, don't consent. Psalm 1. Blessed is the man or woman who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor sits in the path of sinners, nor stands in the seat of the scornful. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and his law he meditates day and night. You're going to be blessed if you do that. And the Proverbs is just full of it. How do we insulate? Psalm 119, verse 9 and 11 say, how can a young man cleanse his way? By taking heed according to your word. Your word, O Lord, I have hidden in my heart that I might not sin against you. So there's the standard of right and wrong. It's God himself. He is all that is right. And anything that is not in him is all that is wrong. And so when you know him, when you walk with him, you're going to be walking in the light as he is in the light. You're going to have fellowship with the Lord and have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, as the New Testament declares. We're to become separate in Christ, in the inner man, so that as we go out, we have strength and armor to wear in the streets and marketplaces of this world. So how can you and I be in the world and not of? How could Dinah possibly have gone to the stores or gone to deliver something or whatever she was doing there? Well, she could be insulated. And some things you can't prevent. Maybe Jacob did prepare her. Maybe he did. Let's be generous to Jacob here. But maybe he didn't. What could he have done during the time? He could have involved himself. He could have led. What could he have done in the aftermath? Well, you'll see what he does next. He meets with the Lord. Next week we'll read about that. there's an aftermath to this, and Jacob realizes, I got to hear from God and stand up and start going somewhere with my family. Yet the issue should have been dealt with beforehand. May God teach us by living in Christ how to be in the world and not of the world. May God give us his grace and a light to live by. May we take the word of God as our sword and not some cause that, you know, someone invited us to join. You see it all the time. It's at everywhere now. Apparently the last Grammys, I don't know, those award things in Hollywood. Someone said, and they were talking about it, the staff room I work, everybody that got up had a social justice thing to declare. A cause. Causes are good. You know, so people come to your door, right? Join the Dogwood Initiative. Join this, join that. Other people, you know, you're at the bank, you're anywhere, insurance company, everywhere. Donate to this cause. Donate to that cause. Usually my answer is, I have a cause. And I donate my life to it. I've got a cause. Thank you. You know? And that's it. Because, you know, there's all these things out there to live by. Hey, guess what? We have justice. We've got the answer right here of how we're to live and what we're to do. Lord, may you guide us into all truth. And we'll have the worship team come up. May you lead us in paths of righteousness. I pray that you would direct us in the way. I thank you. In Isaiah 30, you say, this is the way, walk in it. Lord, we want to wait on you and receive counsel before we make decisions, before we go forward, especially before we move forward in anger. If we're angry about something, help us to wait and spend time with you first. Get your heart, get your mind. Lord, we do pray that you would help us to love our neighbor and be a light to the world, and that you would just bless the counsel of God to our hearts as we read the Bible through the week. And in these things we ask. In Jesus' name, amen.